Everybody, good to see you all. Kind of wish, given one of the psalm selections, that tonight's lesson was on the imprecatory psalms, but that's not how things worked out. So we'll get to that, Lord willing, eventually. They never did give me an end date for the class, so I'm just going to keep going until they bar me from entrance. But let's start off saying together Psalm 89, verse 1. It's printed there on your handout. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. So we've seen so far in our overview of the Psalter that Psalms 1 and 2 form a sort of introduction that has been guiding us through many of the themes of the whole collection. We've seen how, in some sense, happiness, that word often translated blessed, as the first word of Psalm 1, is at the core of the Psalter. If you want to be happy in life, here's the manual. Here's the instruction book, to use the technical term, the Torah, to be able to achieve that. Meditate on it day and night. But it's not a facile happiness. It's not a joy that can be marketed and packaged and sold. It's a joy that comes from obedience to God, regardless of our outward circumstances or pressures. It is somehow, as we saw, a happiness that can accept and even triumph through death. This happy man who follows the Lord, we've also seen in Psalm 2, is the king appointed by God, his son, who is destined to rule the nations. So book 1 of the Psalter, Psalms 3 through 14, was the book of David the king, most of them written by him, where he wrestled with God, and in some ways it seems that God was also wrestling with him. Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, we saw as the book of the temple, written mostly by those temple musicians, celebrating God's establishment through David of his house of prayer for all nations, as Isaiah calls it in the 56th chapter of his book. And it culminates, we saw, in the promises of God of Psalm 2 being reaffirmed through David's son, Solomon, in Psalm 72. Book 3, however, starting with Psalm 73, sounds a somewhat discordant note. The happiness and the dominion promised don't look like they're going to happen. And we won't be able to get through the whole book tonight like I was hoping to, but I think we're going to see some important things about what it's trying to say. But if the promises of God don't seem like they're coming true, what is the faithful Israelite to do? Or, in our case, what does the faithful Christian, the inheritor of all of these things, do? What do we do when we proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ, yet it seems all the nations, even our own, and even the ones that we prayed for, are off doing their own thing? And even nations full of Christians, followers of the Prince of Peace and the Author of Life, agitate for bloodshed against insider and outsider alike. What do we do when, on a smaller scale, it seems like the heavens are brass, or maybe that God doesn't even seem to care? How do we keep faith when it doesn't seem to matter? And book 3 of the Psalter asks, and in some ways answers, just these questions. So we saw last week how Psalm 73, and I'm going to turn there because we'll be reading some from it. We saw last week how Psalm 73 starts asking about how we can keep faith when the righteous seem to be abandoned and the wicked are prospering. So Asaph writes this psalm, and he is comforted only when he returns to worship God in faith. That he says that even though the wicked seem to have every earthly comfort, and he describes this in what we might call graphic detail of their earthly comfort, he really has the true desire of every human. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. This is right after describing what will happen to the wicked. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. He is with God, and God is with him at all times. And this leads him to reaffirm the fate of the wicked and look towards God in faith. Verses 27 through 28, as he ends the psalm, he says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish," echoing both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 there. "You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me," and remember, that's how he started the psalm, "truly God is good to Israel, but as for me," I almost slipped. Now he comes to the end and says, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." It's not just a faith that resolves questions, but rather a faith that impels us outward to proclaim the wonderful works of God. But again, we see that this is something eschatological. The wicked have not met their end yet, but the patience of steadfast faith can keep us as we wait. The eschaton, though, this time when God will set all things right, seems to arrive exceedingly slowly. "How long, O Lord," is a familiar refrain from the Psalms. We want to know, like the disciples did in Matthew 24, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? However, one of those same disciples warns us from 2 Peter 2, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, things are all continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And note here Peter's maybe less than subtle reference back to Psalm 1. "Happy is the man who sits not in the seat of scoffers." Scoffers coming with their scoffing. It feels like Peter was looking forward to our internet-based age, and I have to warn my teenage daughter, cringe incoming. Hashtag scoffers gonna scoff. Now, when Peter is saying this, he's not condemning honest questions. He's not looking back to his time with the other disciples, looking out at Jerusalem after our Lord proclaimed its destruction and saying, "Oh man, we were wrong to ever question them." No, he's not condemning honest questions. Rather, he is inviting us to consider our hearts. Do our questions arise out of a living relationship to God? Or are they the questions of the prideful, those who say in their hearts, as we read in Psalm 14 and 53 and elsewhere, "There is no God, so what does it matter what we ask or how we ask?" That is, are our questions in good faith or bad faith? Questions about what God is doing or why certain things happen that seem contrary to what we know and have experienced of God will come. Depending on stage of life, the questions may be different, but the questions are there. What this book of the Psalter teaches us is that if we hold on to faith in him, we can pose hard questions to God. More than that, to do so is a sign of wisdom, of Christian maturity. And Psalm 73 already showed us the process of where Asaph humbly admits his struggle, humbly brings his questions to God, even comes to the brink of despair, but turns from it when he worships and ends up proclaiming not what he sees the wicked enjoying in the here and now, but as we saw, all the works of God. This psalm acts as a grammar for us in our struggles. Let's see it in action in another way. We're going to go to Psalm 74, right next door. And really, in this book of the Psalter, you can open up to almost any of the psalms in it, and they have these hard questions. The ones that don't seem to all be about Jerusalem, which is itself an interesting little thing that we might be able to get into next week. But in Psalm 74, again, another psalm of Asaph, a maskil this time, he starts with the question in verse 1. "O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? An interesting image. I'm not a shepherd, but I can imagine if the sheep saw the smoke of a fire coming to them, it would send them into a panic. I'm not a sheep, but if I saw the smoke of a fire coming to me, I probably would act the same. Now, we don't know the historical context of Asaph's complaint here, but it seems to be during a time of great national trial. The enemy, and at least from what I'm reading here, it feels like it's the Babylonians to me. I could be wrong, but it feels that way. Have in verse 3 destroyed everything in your sanctuary. In verse 4, they have roared in the midst of your meeting place. In verse 7, they set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name. Meanwhile, while the enemy is running free, the people of God, as we're told in verse 2, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage, they, in verse 9, do not see any signs. There's no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long this will last. The enemy here seems to have all the power, and in sort of the parlance of the ancient world, this means that their gods would be considered to be winning over the gods of Israel. So their gods seem to have conquered, and the Lord's people are helpless and confused. How do we understand what's going on here? Yet, just like in Psalm 73, Asaph does not lose hope. He does not call on the gods of his oppressors either. He doesn't say, well, our God had his chance, he lost, you know, welcome in the new guys. No, he doesn't do that at all. Rather, he pointedly questions the true God in verse 10 when he says, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? He lays out the scene to God and then basically says, we're without hope. How can you, O God, stand this? It's not just us that they are attacking. It's you. It's your place of worship. It's your people that you have called to yourself. So he then reminds God of what he has done in the past, calling on him to act now as he did back then. He goes on to talk about how God crushed the head of the Leviathan, how he divided the waters, how he created the world in the beginning. If only the enemy knew that you, O God, are the one who created everything, who is sovereign over all, then they would not scoff. So make them know. But Asaph doesn't stop there. He reminds God not only of who he is, but of his promises to his people. Look at verses 19, 20, and 21. He says there, do not forget the life of your poor forever, in verse 19. And verse 20, have regard for your covenant. And in verse 21, let the poor and needy praise your name. As Richard prayed a little bit ago, our God is a covenant maker. So it would be good at this point, having the covenant brought up in the psalm, for us to remind ourselves of what goes into a covenant. And there were, you know, many kinds of agreements, relationships, and contracts in the ancient world. But the one called the Suzerain Vassal Treaty is the one that God set up with his people on Mount Sinai, and that we see our Lord Jesus Christ use in the New Testament. And in such a covenant, it was something that was used widely over the ancient world, a great king, a conquering king, would set up a relationship with a lesser king, and sometimes a whole people, often that people were newly conquered, to sort of set up protection, and this is how our relationship is going to work. And like any binding relationship, there were promises made, and consequences for breaking faith. And it's important to note here that at the foundation of the covenant is faith. In the scriptures, in the Old Testament or the New Testament scriptures, there is no works righteousness. God makes the covenant and then gives us how we are to live through them. In some ways, a covenant like this, and I have to be careful here because it doesn't exactly work, but a covenant we are more familiar with, maybe I should say, is that of a marriage, right? In which there are promises made, you know, in richer and poorer, in sickness and health, to honor, to obey, so on and so forth. And there are consequences if those terms are broken. We end with the phrase, traditionally, till death do us part, which isn't just a nice thing to say, it's actually what's called a self-maledictory oath. If I break the stipulations of this covenant, may I die. So, you know, this is why we take marriage vows seriously, at least one aspect of that. And I think we're often tempted to think that the covenant of God with Israel or our Lord Jesus Christ with the church or even our marriages is one-sided. You know, God gets to do whatever he wants and we get to obey. But the Psalms, as we're seeing here in Psalm 74 and others in this part of the collection, along with Moses back in Exodus 33 and 34, and Job, basically the whole book, and even our Lord Jesus Christ, shows us that this just isn't the case. Just as God calls his people to honor their covenant obligations through his prophets, as we learned about in the sermon this morning, so through the wise in the faith, we call on him to keep his promises. Think back to verse 20 here. Have regard for the covenant. What are the covenant promises that God has made? Now is the time, O Lord, to fulfill them. Now, how can this be? It's understandable that God is allowed to come and say, I have saved you. This is how you are to act. How can we, mere humans, call God himself to account? And here I think we need to go to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 2, particularly verses 4 through 5. We could expand this to many places in Paul's writings. This is just an example. But Paul tells us that when we are saved, God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, as is typical in Paul, there is a ton going on right here. If George, if you ever do go back to Ephesians again, you could probably turn this into at least like 6 or 7 sermons. I'm going to try and do it in 2 paragraphs. See how that works. So we need to break this down. There's a lot going on here. First of all, Paul tells us God has made us alive together with Christ. That is, when Christ is raised from the dead in Anno Domini 33, as my students this last week made sure to spell that out, AD sounds too much like a number. In the year 33, when Jesus is raised, we are also raised. Both, as Paul puts it in Romans 6:4, to newness of life, to a new way of living, but also in the hope of a future full resurrection. Think about how Paul puts it in Romans 8. He says, we ourselves groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope of this adoption, this hope of this redemption, we were saved. So he has made us alive now, and there's a moreness to it. There's a fullness to it that is yet to come. And even though the full inheritance has not yet been given, we really have been made alive together with Christ. We don't want to just put that off into the future. It is something that we have now, since, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, we have the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, of our adoption, of our redemption, until we acquire possession of it. So in the meantime, as we're waiting for the full resurrection, we get nothing less than the Holy Spirit of God, God himself, which is a pretty nice down payment. So not only are we made alive in a very real sense, we are also raised up with him. And Paul here is not just repeating himself. He's not just saying, you know, you were resurrected, and oh yes, also you were resurrected. Rather, he's reminding us of the next step in the narrative. He's reminding us of the incarnation. When God became human, he united once and forever our shared human nature to himself. So, when he died, we died. When he rose from the dead, we were made alive together with him. When he ascended on high, we were raised up with him. We have direct access to the triune God in worship, like we talked about last week, because when we worship, we are brought into the presence of the Father himself in heaven, since we are filled with the Spirit and united with the Son. When we come to worship, when we come here in the mornings and in the evenings, we come to the joining of heaven and earth. We come to Jesus Christ. Even though we are on earth, we are also at the same time in heaven. As the writers to the Hebrews puts it, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And there's all sorts of psalm connections that we could pull out here, and maybe we'll get to that someday. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So when Christ ascends, he brings us with him. For those of you who are interested in like reading systematic theology and stuff, this is basically Calvin's doctrine of the Eucharist, and it's really quite fascinating. So there you go. But Paul doesn't stop here. He adds, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So question, and I have a bunch of scripture verses written out on your handout here. Where is Christ seated? Okay, at the right hand of the Father. So if we have been seated with him, where are we seated? At the right hand of the Father. All right. Now, what does it mean to be at someone's right hand? I mean, we often hear the phrase, the right-hand man, and this is the person who enacts the plans and the decrees of the one in power. But it's not only that. It's also the trusted and closest counselor, the one whose ear, if you're on the outside, that you want to get as they can intercede on your behalf most effectively. And remember from last time that Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for us. And this is where Jesus is, but notice, this is where we are at as well. We are, according to Paul, God's counselors. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. This is chapter 2, verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And when Paul asks a question like this, it's a rhetorical question often, and in our mind we're supposed to be thinking, no one, who could possibly instruct the Lord? But then he continues, but we have the mind of Christ. This place of privilege and really of untold power that the church, all who believe on Christ and have been baptized into him, this place is too often forgotten. We consider ourselves unworthy to speak in the counsels of God. However, we are at his right hand in Christ Jesus. Never want to forget that last part either, in Christ Jesus. We have been given the wisdom of God himself. Paul says a little bit earlier, in 1 Corinthians 2, these things, by which he means the secret and hidden wisdom of God that he talked about in verse 6, God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. So if we are at God's right hand in Christ, we must bring the promises and obligations of the covenant before him in prayer. And this is why Paul lines out for us a litany in 1 Timothy 2 that really should be prayed through at every service. reminding us from Ephesians that God's will is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So the way Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2 is he says, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humans, the human Christ Jesus. And what he means there by the human Christ Jesus is bringing the full incarnation to bear right there, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be the witness of its own time. So at God's right hand, in the worship of God, we pray for all, just as we are to take his message of the gospel to all. Not only are we his counselors, but we are sent to enact his desires. Like Asaph in Psalm 73, we have the joyous obligation of making known the works of God, particularly those of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, this position of privilege to be at God's right hand comes with the honor and responsibility to bring the covenant back to God's attention, to call him to remember his name and his promises, to intercede on behalf of the poor, the oppressed, the needy, the enslaved, including all those still enslaved by the devil, by sin, and by the fear of death. And we might even add from the prayers earlier tonight, by those who have found that power without Christ has corrupted them. And book three of the Psalter gives us a grammar, this whole part of the Psalter gives us a grammar to take our place at God's side with the mind of Christ and with the Lord Jesus Christ himself and fulfill our duty. However, this is not a position that is without its dangers. Let us remember that our God is a consuming fire. Turn to another psalm in this collection, Psalm 82, and I'm going to try and finish on time. We'll see. But turn to Psalm 82, because this is one of those psalms that talks about exactly what we're talking about. So starting in verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And this kind of immediately raises a question. Who are these gods? Surely he's not gathering Baal and Zeus and others around himself for counsel. So who are these deities? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John 10. There it says, Jesus answered them, this is the Pharisees, is it not written in your law? I think it's interesting he said law there, considering what we've talked about with Torah. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? And that's a verse from just a little bit later on in Psalm 82. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came. So this is not pagan deities. This is a title of privilege and honor that God gives to his counselors. Who are these gods? Those in the divine council, those united with the Son of God by faith. And what does God, the true God, the only God, say to these lesser gods? Look at verses 2 through 4. How long? Again, that refrain from this book of the Psalter. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Just as we have the responsibility to remind God of his covenant, so he reminds us that we, the church, those in the council, are the ones to carry out his will of justice on the earth. We shouldn't take this privileged position for granted, thinking that just because we're on the council, we can, you know, coast. We're saved, and so that's good enough for me. Rather, verses 6 through 7. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die, and fall like any prince. And this is a needed reminder to us at all times to keep the faith, even when we have to bring difficult things back to God. But this reminder here is going to hold particular resonance for what this book of the Psalter says about the Davidic king. But we're going to have to get into that next week. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what a privileged place you have called us to. A place in your counsels, a place to bring our prayers to you, that we are not those who you just look on from afar and maybe deign to hear their cries, but rather you have called us to yourself. You've brought us into your counsel, and you have given us work to do through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is always, Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask, Lord, that you would unite us in our hearts, in our minds, and our souls to Jesus, that we might seek his will in all things. And Lord, seek the power that you give us by filling us with your Holy Spirit so that we might bring the gospel to this place, to College Hill, to Beaver Falls, or to wherever we are from. Grant us this grace, O Lord. Amen.